Parashat Lech Lecha. Go for yourself. This is the calling of Abraham. And at this time, of course, he's called Avram. So before we actually get into our notes, I want to just sort of review this week's Parashah in a nutshell so we can have in our minds the context of what all's going on so we can then start discussing it, okay? So this week's portion is basically Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So lots of content here. We start off, of course, with the call of Avram. The Lord calls him and said, get out of your country and go to the place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to cause you to be a blessing, and everybody who blesses you will be blessed, and anyone who curses you will be cursed. And so, as we were reading in our Hebrew class, he loads up, he takes Sarai, his wife, he takes Lot, his nephew, he takes all of his possessions, he takes, and we'll talk about this, what this means here in a minute, he takes all the souls that they made in Haran, and basically everything that they have and everybody that's with them, and they go to the land of Canaan. Then they have a time where there's a famine, and they go down into Egypt for a while, and Sarah is looked upon favorably by the Pharaoh, and he takes her for his own. Avram tells her to say you're my sister rather than my wife. That way they won't kill me to have you, and you'll be blessed, and I'll be blessed. Everything will work out all right. And things went south a little bit, and they ended up taking her for his wife. And but the Lord protected her from that event. The Lord cursed Pharaoh and his household, and she was sent away, sent back to Avram, and sent back with blessings. Avram and Lot, they're shepherds. They start quarreling over the land, what's the best land, and who can have what area and everything. So Avram and Lot decide to part company and go different ways, and Avram says, you pick a side, and I'll go the opposite. And so Lot picks what appears to be the best land, the fertile land, and he ends up camping down in the area of Sodom, and there were some problems there. The first thing it says when describing where he settled in the land near Sodom is that it was a wicked land. It was filled with wicked people. And Lot gets into trouble. He gets basically kidnapped, this entire people there, the cities. Some kings come in and overtake them, overpower them, and they haul them off into captivity. Abraham, or Avram at this time, hears about it. He gets word that his nephew is in trouble. He musters up all of his men and an alliance with him, with another king, and he goes down and he proceeds to whip up on some people. And he frees up Lot and his family, returns them to where they were. After the battle, he is met by this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, and he is blessed. By Melchizedek, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has, and then God later on makes a covenant with Avram. He puts him into this deep sleep, and he walks through the parts of the animals. He doesn't walk through the parts, but as he's asleep, the Lord, represented by a smoking pot and a torch, goes through the pieces and creates a covenant with Avram. And he is told about his future, about his descendants going down into Egypt, being in slavery and so forth. Then he's told of the promise of a child, but yet his wife cannot get pregnant. And so they come up with this plan to have Hagar, the handmaiden, be a surrogate type mother, and she ends up getting pregnant and has Ishmael. There's problems between her and Sarai. She and Ishmael, I might be getting ahead of myself. Let me see. Get sort of thrown out of the house, and angel appears to Hagar and promises to bless the child and take care of them and so forth. And then Avram is given the covenant of circumcision, and at this time his name is changed from Avram to Avraham, and I believe Sarah's name is changed right here as well. Yes, right after that, Isaac's birth is promised, and then God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah. And last thing that we have in our reading is the circumcision of Abraham, Ishmael, and all of the males of their household. So that's where we end up with our reading. So I want to give you that background so you can understand some of the things that we're going to be talking about in case you have not had a chance to read it, or if it's been a while since you've read it, and we want to make sure we make some of these connections. So the first thing, one of the first things that we have is the calling of Abraham back in chapter 12 and verse 2. Actually, in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Avram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And I might as well just read verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the sages say, you know, why this particular wording, "and I will make of you a great nation"? They say, why is it not written, "and I will give you a great nation," or "I will set you as a great nation"? But it says, "and I will make you a great nation." And their answer is because it means that after Hashem has created him anew, then you'll be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God has to do something in Abram, in his life, to make him fit for his service. He has to somehow undo him and remake him. And so this is what's going to go on. And so the work, the way I see it, is the work of Hashem has always been to begin any great work with regeneration. He has to regenerate what is not alive or whatever. So this is why a new covenant in the latter days will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which includes remaking their heart. Now, if we look at Jeremiah 31, this is a description. We know that Yeshua has begun this process, this covenant, and instituted it, but it has not yet fully taken place. Jeremiah 31 through 34 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's a wonderful, incredible passage, and a wonderful hope. And so this is something that we need to really keep in mind, that this is what is going to happen in the last days. And we also need to keep in mind that this hasn't completely taken place. Yes, Yeshua said this is the blood of the new covenant, right? The cup of the new covenant, basically inaugurated in his blood. But all of this has not taken place. We still have to go to our brother and say, "Know the Lord." We still have to teach one another and all these things. And so we are at the very, very beginning stages of that new covenant, and we are anticipating the fullness that comes with it. There's another passage in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 through 21, that speaks to the same topic. It's talking about the future time when the Lord's going to do a work within his people. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." And this is happening all the time. This is taking place in our day. We can see this happening. You know, 1948 was a huge deal. You know, a huge, I don't want to go so far as to say, you know, change the timetable or whatever, but it's almost like the clock started ticking again, you know, at that point. And so, but since then, there's been millions of Jewish people make Aliyah. They've made Israel their home again.
I just got a bulletin, an email from the Ministry of Operation Exodus, it's called.
Mm-hmm.
And they said that 100 people, in the midst of this going on, and that's something that this families of five, you know, young men,
mm-hmm.
they are making Aliyah right now. Even this, I will be, you know, living in here in the United States. These are from the United States.
Right.
So they flew from New York.
Right.
And they are going. I mean, I would say, well, I'll wait till the thing comes down. But they
right.
are going, and it just went through my mind. Wow. You
right.
know, this is God's.
This is God doing it.
That's
right.
His plan, you know?
Right. And by those great numbers and people desiring to come back, that's going to bring fortification as well, you know. Verse 18, it says, "And when they come here," excuse me, "and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations." We have not seen that yet, okay? We look forward to seeing that. There's horrible, horrible abominations that take place in Israel every day. It's very high in immorality. Yes, exactly. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." So, this is another passage that speaks to what we just read in Jeremiah 31. Now, Ezekiel also goes on to say in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, he says, "I will take you from the nations." This is basically a re-emphasizing of what we just read, but in different ways, spoken in different ways. "And gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you." That's something we haven't heard yet. "And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." Excuse me, unclean. It's not uncleanliness, it's uncleannesses, which is weird. Okay. "And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's the same thing we said a while ago. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So this is an incredible promise that we're still waiting for. Now, I'm tying this into some stuff from the apostolic scriptures. These are some things Paul has said and some things that we're going to be talking about with Yeshua as well. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells the Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And so he's saying, you're no longer who you were previously. You have been made over, or made again, recreated, specifically in the image of Messiah. And so the context I have right below there is the next is actually just a few verses above that. It says, "For the love of Messiah controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all." In other words, the Messiah has died for us all. "Therefore, all have died." In other words, we have all died to who we were previously. And there's some passage he goes into about baptism and how that we, in our baptism, we identify with the death of Messiah by dying to ourselves. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And that's what this is all about. We are being recreated like God had to recreate Adam. Avram, Abraham. We are having to be recreated. And if we have not been recreated, then we are stumbling around still in the dark. And I know several people that slapped the Christian label on them or whatever label and have not been recreated. And we definitely have to have a recreation, as Yeshua tells Nicodemus in John 3. Have to have that rebirth, right? And then in Galatians, the last of part of the book of Galatians in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he tells the believers at Galatia, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord, Messiah, Yeshua, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything. In other words, being Jewish doesn't matter in this regard. He goes through the whole thing of what it matters and what it doesn't. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're not. What matters is if you have been recreated, if you have been born anew, born again. Your spirit has been made alive in the Messiah. This also speaks to Yeshua's address to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9 when he calls Matthew Levi, and he tells the double parable of the new wine and the old wineskins, and the parable of the garment and the patch. And let me read a portion of this for you real quick. By the way, this is if you read these in the Synoptic Gospels, this account of the calling of Matthew Levi is in each one of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one of these, they're almost identical, and they follow the same order, which is pretty amazing. Yeshua calls Matthew. He is invited to his house. The Pharisees complain. Yeshua responds to them, and then he is questioned about fasting, and then he tells these two parables. This is the order in each one of these, okay? So we're going to start in verse 9. "As Yeshua passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth." And in Matthew, they call him Matthew. And one or two of the other Gospels, they call him Levi. So we're assuming this his full name is something like Matthew Levi. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. "And as Yeshua reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Yeshua and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Yeshua said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And in this passage, he is telling those parables to explain why he is mingling with the, quote, tax collectors and sinners, and he has chosen even one of them as his disciple. Basically, he's saying this is a new wineskin that can hold new wine. And the people around me, they are full of knowledge, they're full of good stuff, but the wine that I have to pour into them, they can't hold. And so I have to choose a vessel that hasn't been stretched yet, and I'm going to do all the stretching myself. And so this is Yeshua choosing someone like Matthew Levi and recreating him, just like God recreated Abraham. There's a legend within the Midrash that says Abraham used to pray for barren women, and they conceived. He used to pray on behalf of the sick, and they were healed. Rabbi Huna said, It was not even necessary for Abraham to go to the sick person, for when the sick person merely saw him, he was relieved, or he was healed. So that sounds like what Yeshua did, right? Sounds like some of the things that Paul even did with taking the part of his cloth or whatever. Rabbi Hanina said, Even ships traveling the sea were saved for Abraham's sake. So Abraham was, according to legend, he was known as a completely righteous person and brought healing and relief to those around him. Okay, let's go back to our text here. Let me just open this. I'll just open it in the Chumash so we can have it right here. Okay, in verse 2, it says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Okay, so this right here, the Hebrew of this, and be thou a blessing, we're going to play on the words here. The word for blessing is baracha. I was making sure I had the right form over here, baracha. And this right here is what they're saying is that even though this is the word that's literally used, you can also read it this way because, remember, the Torah is written without vowels. And so it depends on how you pronounce a word as to what word that is. And so they said it also means that he is to be a berecha. Okay, a baracha versus a berecha. And the berecha means a pool. Okay? And so they give the example, just as a pool purifies the unclean, so they're talking about a mikveh, so do you bring near, so does Abraham bring near to God those who are afar. And so Abraham, you hear this language almost as if people were being immersed into Abraham. This is the sort of the picture that you're getting. That he was this mikveh. He was this pool of immersion that people could come to him and their lives were cleaned and changed, right? So this reminds me of some passages that I, unfortunately, it doesn't look like I wrote down. No, I didn't. But some of the language that we hear in the Gospels and in the epistles of how Yeshua is that mikveh. Reminds me, let me flip over to this real quick. Jeremiah Let's get these backwards. Let me see. Okay, Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And this is, of course, a different word and different meaning, fountain of living water. But just that life comes from that, you know, purification and so forth. And Paul talks about being immersed into Yeshua, being immersed into Messiah. Within Judaism, Abraham is seen as the epitome of righteousness, not unlike Messiah himself. Anyone who came to him did not leave unchanged. He is seen as the first soul winner who turns pagans from idolatry and to the one true God. And we're going to explain this in this next section. So the Midrash continues and says, And Avram took Sarai his wife and Lot their brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the souls that they had made in Haran. Okay? The souls that they had made in Haran. We looked at that in our Hebrew class and how that was really odd and unusual. And so Rabbi Eliezer observed, in the name of Rabbi Yossi ben Zimra, that this refers, however, to proselytes. This is what they have made. They have made, when it says they have made souls, they made proselytes. They brought people to the faith in the one true God. you know what? This is the passage, just going to tie these two together, that I was thinking of earlier and that I said I couldn't find. I didn't think I'd put it down, but it's Galatians 3, 27 through 29. Paul says, For as many of you as were baptized into Messiah have put on Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he ties this concept together, that we are immersed into Messiah, and through that immersion coming under him, we are now heirs. We are considered offspring, so to speak, of Abraham, because Abraham was the father of the faith, and he was soul winner, and that's what his job was, to turn, you know, the pagans away from idolatry and to the one true God. And I don't know if we're going to get this in our next parashah. We probably will, but there's a legend that, yeah, I know we will, because it's related to that event. But there's, you know, a legend that says that Abraham and Sarah, especially Abraham, they would set their tents at crossroads, not just, you know, anywhere out and whatever, but they would specifically go to a crossroads where of two busy intersections there, and they would set up their tent right there at the crossroads and open the flaps on all four sides so that people would have to basically pass through their tents, and they would stop them, and we would call it witness to them, you know. They would stop them and have a conversation with them about the God of the universe and their responsibility to him. And we're going to get into one of the stories here in a minute. Our Midrash continues saying, Then let it say they had converted. What their argument is, why does it say the souls they had made? Why doesn't it say the souls that they had converted? You know? And they answer by saying, This is to teach you that he who brings a Gentile near to God is as though he created him. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? And I think that maybe give us a little bit of a clue as to when Paul, he sort of chastises, and I can't remember which epistle this is in. I'm thinking Corinthians, but I could be wrong. He chastises his readers by saying, you're arguing over being baptized into Apollos, you know, being baptized by Apollos or Barnabas or whatever. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys, yeah. Right? So basically saying, because that's almost like a fatherly type thing. You become connected with that person, and it's almost like giving birth to that person, right? It's a discipleship. The Midrash continues saying, now let it say that he had made. Why? That they had made. In other words, it says that they made, the souls that they made. Why does it say the souls they made? Why not the souls that he made? Avram. And the answer, Rabbi Hunia says, Abraham converted the men and Sarah the women. So Sarah played her part as well. As a matter of fact, there's a concept called Ohel Sarah, which means the tent of Sarah, which is learning from Sarah and coming under her guidance, so to speak, and learning from her character and everything that we can learn from her. Next, we go to the section of when Avram and Sarai go down to Egypt, and we have the story of how beautiful Sarai was. Okay, all kinds of legends about her beauty. Because remember, she was in her 70s anyway at this time. Okay, the first time. The second time she goes down, I think she's 90, right? When Abimelech brings her in. But this first time, I think she's in her 70s. I think Avram is like 86. So, and because, you know, being in her, what we would call her late stages of life, you know, you can't think of a bunch of guys scrambling around wanting, you know, fighting over her, right? But this is the legends that surround that. It says, came to pass that when Avram was coming into Egypt, etc., where was Sarah? He had put her in a box and locked her in it. He knew of her beauty and he was trying to protect her, okay? And so when he came to the customs house, the customs officer demanded, pay the customs due. He said, I will pay. And then, so he's like, the customs officer says, okay, he's got something in that box that's more valuable than what he's letting on. He says, okay. Then he says, you carry your garments in that box, don't you? He says, I'll pay the dues on garments. And he says, you're carrying silks in the box, aren't you? He says, I'll pay the dues on silks. And he says, you're carrying precious stones, aren't you? He said, I'll pay the dues on precious stones. He says, I'm not buying this. He goes, you have something more valuable than any of that in there. He said, open the box for me right now. So he opens the box so they can see what it contains. And as soon as he opened it, the land of Egypt irradiated with the luster and the beauty of Sarah. Rabbi Azariah and Rabbi Yonatan, in Rabbi Isaac's name, Yitzchak's name, said, Eve's image was transmitted to the reigning beauties of each generation. So they're saying basically that Eve, being the first woman, the epitome of beauty, right? Her beauty is only passed down to one woman in each generation. Elsewhere, it is written, and it was given to Sarah. Elsewhere, it is written, and the damsel was very fair, Ad Meod, 1 Kings 1:4, which means that she attained to Eve's beauty. But here in truth, it is written, the Egyptians beheld the woman, she was very fair, Meod, which means even more beautiful than Eve's image. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her and praised her. Rabbi Jonathan said, Yonatan said, they went on outbidding each other for her. So they competed for her by bidding towards her, wanting to have her for their own. Now we come to the section of Avram and Lot and the War of the Kings. Our Midrash says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And it goes on to explain these different kings. So let me turn over here to Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtarot Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva, Kiryataim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Ein Mishpat, that is Kadesh, defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. And then it tells about how the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, Zeboim, the king of Bela, they went out and joined battle in the valley of Sodom. They took possession of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Avram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went on their way. Okay. So, the Midrash says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. This alludes to Babylon. They're going to say, each of these kings give us a sort of prophetic glimpse into the future. Okay, some of the, you know, for us and for them is the past, but then looking forward to the future as well. Arioch, king of Elasar, this alludes to Greece. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, this is Media, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Goyim, remember, means just peoples or nations. This alludes to the wicked power of Rome, which levies troops from all the nations of the world. Rabbi Eliezer ben Rabbi Abina said, when you see the powers fighting each other, look for the coming of the King Messiah. So let me reemphasize that. He said, when you see the powers fighting each other, look for the coming of King Messiah. Literally, look for the feet of King Messiah. The proof is that in the days of Abraham, because these powers fought against each other, greatness came to Abraham. So what he's saying is, we have a, what's the word I'm looking for? We have a precedent, so to speak. We have an example that when all these kings, the major players in the world at that time, they came and battled one another, then the righteous one rose to the top. So they're saying this is an example of what it will be like when Messiah comes and reigns. The nations of the world will war against one another, and then he will rise up to power at that time. And this is similar to what we hear Yeshua talking about when he talks about wars and rumors of wars and all that kind of stuff. But he also says, he doesn't say, that's when I'll come. He says, but wait, just hang on. Hang in there. And don't listen to people saying, Messiah's here, Messiah's there. You just wait. And so we're going to wait and wait for his coming. But this is a great concept. That the birth pangs of Messiah is what we're talking about. And it's throughout Jewish literature and Christian literature as well. Matthew 24 is a great place to reference what I'm talking about if you want to check that out. Then we have the mysterious person of Melchizedek, or in Hebrew, Melchizedek, which is the subject of this next, his name is the subject of this next section. So, one way to translate it is, and the king of Zedek, the king of righteousness, or the Lord of Zedek. It also says that Jerusalem is called Zedek, as it is written, Zedek lodged in her, according to Isaiah 1 and 21. Remember, Zedek is righteousness. And so they're looking at this play on words here, because literally, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Or you can loosely translate, my king is righteous, or righteousness. The section that begins with that tells that he brought forth bread and wine. Rabbi Samuel ben Nachman said he instructed him in the laws of the priesthood. Bread, alluding to the showbread, and wine to the libations. The rabbi said he revealed Torah to him, as it is written, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. This is Proverbs 9 and verse 5. So they were saying, why did this take place? What was going on at this time? So they're making some speculation, saying basically, since he's the king of righteousness, he was teaching Abraham certain priestly aspects of righteousness that would eventually be passed down to Moses and then eventually the Levites. And so some speculation there. Melchizedek is an interesting person. You can read all about him, and I think it's Hebrews chapter 8. Some more apostolic tradition that we have. Let's talk about Avram and Sarai. Avram is looked at as a disciple maker. It says in this passage with Melchizedek, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Avram of the God Most High, who has acquired, which is the Hebrew word koneh, heaven and earth. So they ask the question, from whom then did he acquire them? Where did he acquire basically the riches of heaven and earth? Rabbi Yitzchak said, Avraham used to entertain wayfarers. And after they had eaten, he would say to them, say a blessing. So he was wanting them to acknowledge God as the source of the food that they had just eaten. He would give them the food and say, now, give thanks. You know, be thankful. Give thanks to the God who created this. And they would say, well, what do we say? And he would say, blessed be the God of the universe, of whose bounty we have eaten. He would teach them a blessing. Then the Holy One, blessed be he, said to him, my name was not known among my creatures, and you have made it known among them. Talking to Abraham. He says, I will regard you as though you were associated with me in the creation of the world. Because you have created others, it will be like as if you were there with me at creation. Hence it is written, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Avram of the God Most High, who has acquired heaven and earth. So they make this connection here, that because he was a soul winner, that he was a disciple maker, that he was creating within others, that he would be accounted as if he created heaven and earth alongside the Most High. Abraham was blessed. We read of Abraham's great wealth, right? So how was he blessed? This is part of this passage as well. It said, and he, Avram at this time, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all, of everything. Rabbi Yehuda said in Rabbi Nehoriah's name, in virtue of that blessing, the three great pillars of the world, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, enjoyed prosperity. Because Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he owned to the king of righteousness, then they were all blessed. It says, as is written, the Lord blessed Avraham and all things, because of the, as a reward for giving the tenth of everything. Let's look at the covenant that God made with Abraham at this time of the Avram. I keep saying Abraham is not quite Abraham. He's just about there when we talk about this. It says when he was asleep, and well, not yet, but he had cut the carcasses and he was setting them down and waiting on the Lord. The birds of prey kept trying to come down and you know, eat the flesh and everything, and he drove them away. So in relationship to this passage, it says, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Avram drove them away. Rabbi Asi said, Avram took a flail and beat them, but they were not smitten. Yet even so, Avram drove them away. How did he do so? By repentance. And it gives the Hebrew here. Rabbi Azariah said, God hinted to Avram, when my children become as carcasses, in other words, corpses, without sinews or bones, they will merit support. Your merit will support them. And so what they're trying to say here is that because of your deeds, then you will affect the further generations. When they have no deeds of their own, so to speak, when they have nothing in their own merit, then your merits will come before me, and I will remember that. And your repentance, your good deeds, your faithfulness is going to be what keeps me from destroying that generation. And we see that happening when Moses says, forgive them. And God is determined to destroy the children of Israel. And he said, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Lord relents. And so it's through that merit. Let's look at Sarah's name and how it changed. This is an interesting story. This will be our last little part here. So the scripture says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess, shall her name be. So it says, it is written, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, Proverbs 12:4. Rabbi Ha said, her husband was crowned through her, but she was not crowned through her husband. So in other words, she was, she added the glory to Abraham and not the other way around. Does that make sense? Let me see if I want to explain that or if I want to read on for just a second. Let me go ahead and read on, then I'll go and further explain this. The rabbi said she was her husband's ruler. Usually the husband gives orders, whereas here we read, in all that Sarah said unto thee, listen to her voice. Thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall her name be. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Karha said, the yod, this is a little interesting story here, the yod, which the Lord took from Sarai, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the little one that looks almost like a little apostrophe. And it was at the end of her name. God removed it, and he replaced it with the letter hey, which is sort of equivalent to our letter H. So the yod, which the Lord took from Sarai, soared up to before the Lord and protested, sovereign of the universe, just because I'm the smallest of the letters, is that the reason why you've taken me out of Sarah's name? So the Holy One, blessed be He, replied, before you were in a woman's name and the last of the letters of it. But now I'm going to put you in a man's name and not at the end, but at the beginning. I'm going to move you from the last of a woman's name to the first of a man's name. As it says, and Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Yehoshua. So he added the letter Yod to the beginning of Joshua's name, to the beginning of Hoshea's name. As Rabbi Mana said, formerly she was a princess, Sarai, to her own people only, whereas now she is a princess, Sarah, to all mankind. So let me explain a neat little thing about the Yod. So her original name was Sarai. So it's Sheen Resh Yod. And let me just put this on the board real quick. Sheen Resh Yod. Sarai. So what's the numerical value of the Yod that he's going to take out? 10. Okay? So he's going to take off the 10 from her name, the numerical value. Okay? And so he's going to split it into two hays. The hay is how much? 5. So he's going to take that off and put it here, the hay. Now he's got another hay to put somewhere, so he does this. What's her husband's name? Avram. Okay? Avram. Avram. So, he's going to put now that other hay value right here in his name. So, Sarah has just added to Avram. She gave to him. So, hence, Abraham was crowned through Sarah. And so she gave to him in that way. But Sarah was not crowned through him. So that's sort of the concept there. That's a pretty neat little play on words and letters and stuff. So that's it. We will stop there.
He was not a young man. He was not, at least not.
That's right. Yeah.
And he went after.
Mm-hmm. That's right. None. That's the beauty of it. And that's why the author of Hebrews has so much to say about that. Yep. No genealogy.
But it was not Yeshua.
Although a lot of people talk about a pre-incarnate, but if why would he do that? You know, that means he had to live a whole other life here on this earth. So anyway, we'll stop there.